You can turn with me to Exodus 20. So we're going to start today, Exodus 20. We're in a series that I'm calling the Wilderness Experience. And we are studying for several weeks what's maybe the centerpiece of the wilderness experience, and that's their time at Mount Sinai. They were here, I think, about a year. And a lot of important things are happening here at Mount Sinai. So last week we talked a little bit about the who and the what and the when. Who is the nation of Israel? When is? They're actually halfway from Abraham to David, if you want to think about it that way. 500 years before, God came to this man Abraham and said, I'm going to do something special with you and your family. 500 years in the future, we're going to find the culmination of that promise when we have David and Solomon in this big kingdom. We're halfway from family to powerful nation. That's the when. The what we talked about last week is the written law. And I don't think we fully appreciate how big of a change that was for these people. And God has been dealing with them through dreams and visions and personal appearances and burning bushes and pillars of fire. And now there's a big change coming because he is going to give them this written law. And you might be inclined to think, now it should be easy, right? We don't have to guess what God wants because he's going to write it down in black and white. It's going to be spelled out in detail. We know exactly what God wants us to do now. You might think that would make this whole job easy. But in fact, you've read the Pentateuch. And his people say, this is long and this is complicated and this is really hard to keep. So Jesus says, okay, I'll make it easy for you. Let me boil it down to the two essentials. Love God, love your neighbor. Do those two things. That will pretty much cover it. And we say, that's really hard to apply. I understand that in principle, but we keep arguing about the applications. What is the loving thing to do in this situation? How do I know what really loves God and loves my neighbor? Could you give us some more details? And God says, yeah, read the Pentateuch. So we tried that once. So whichever way you look at it, these people are going to get the long version. They are going to get an expanded, extended description of, written down in black and white, here are God's expectations. And as we look at what comes next, this really comes in three separate parts. And this helps me to understand the rest of the Pentateuch. In Exodus 20, we have the famous Ten Commandments. And they're fairly short. It's a total of about 300 words. That's the Big Ten. And that's a very high-level summary of, here are the expectations. But then look at Exodus 21. Having finished the Ten Commandments, that's not nearly the end of the story. Because we read Exodus 21:1, now these are the ordinances. And what comes is a couple of chapters of more detailed law giving, more specific law giving. We're going to apply the ideas in the Ten Commandments to home, to family, to society, to worship. And we've got for the next three chapters what's famously called the Book of the Covenant. There's the big Ten Commandments on a table. And then there is this Book of the Covenant. Why do we call it that? Look at Exodus 24:7. Let's flip ahead a couple of pages. Exodus 24:7, he, Moses, he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. Remember what's going on here. Moses is writing all of this down. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. But then Moses sits down and writes out three chapters worth of ordinances of the Book of the Covenant. That's what we've got in Exodus 21, 22, 23. And then starting in Exodus 24, the rest of the Pentateuch really is the continued revelation as God gives them more and more and more. There are more specific instructions. There are more details. There are more applications. So we have these three levels. We've got the Ten Commandments, 300 words. We've got the Book of the Covenant, three chapters. And then we've got the Law, five books, the Pentateuch. That's what we're talking about. And we have bookends that frame the Book of the Covenant. Are we in 24:7? Look at 24:7. Sorry, I'm on the wrong page. Then he, Moses, took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient." This is the Book of the Covenant. God's making an agreement here, a covenant with his people. And God said, "Here are my expectations." And the people said, "We agree. We'll do this. We accept this covenant." And those words in verse 7 ought to sound familiar, because we saw that back in chapter 19. Before any of this happened, when this started and Moses said, "I'm going to go up and talk to God and we're going to get the law," Exodus 19:8, the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Exodus 19:8, before they hear the law, they say, "Yeah, we're down for this. We'll do this. Whatever you say, God, we're going to do it." So now for four chapters, he's laid out what that means. And the people respond, "Yeah, we're still on board. We understand the law now. We understand the covenant now. And we agree we will do it." We are not going to go through the Ten Commandments. We're not studying them in detail in this series. Many of you were here when we did that as a Sunday school class a few years ago. And it's been helpful for me to put back into my mind. When I taught through this, we did a 23-word summary of the Ten Commandments. And some of you probably remember that. I'm not going to ask if any of you could quote that. But it's on my mind this week. And let me just read that to you as kind of a summary of the Ten Commandments. One God, no idols, honor his name, honor his day, honor your parents. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. That's the short form. That's the Ten Commandments in 23 words. A bunch of us memorized that. And then in the New Testament, God reduces that to five words. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the law. Now, what we want to do today, that's all background. We talked about the who and the what and the when and the where. Today I want to talk about the why. Why did God give the law? And we don't have to guess, because God tells us. We have in the Bible at least seven different statements about why God gave the law. Seven statements. These are not inferences. These are not guesses. This is God coming out and saying, "Let me tell you why I gave the law." We don't have to guess about that. So there are seven of them. Seven is a lot. Several of these we could stop and spend some time on. But my goal today is to do all seven of them, and to do them kind of quickly as an overview. What are the seven reasons why God said he gave the law? And if you want to turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, here's the first. Not the first chronologically in the Bible, the first we're going to talk about. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:8, "We know that the law," that's what we're talking about, "the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that," here it comes, here's a purpose, "the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. This is obvious. The law was given to restrain society. The law was given to regulate society. The law was given because the world is full of sinful people who are naturally lawless, who are rebellious, who are ungodly, who are sinners, who do things like lie and cheat and rob and steal. And that has to be controlled. That has to be regulated. God's intent is that we restrain evil and we punish evil when it happens. Let me just read for you Romans 13, 1 through 4. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation, For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. If you want to have no fear of authority, do what is good. You'll have praise of the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, you should be afraid. The government enforces laws not in vain. It's a servant of God. So we have law in general. We have the Ten Commandments in particular for the good of society, to restrain society, because life will go better. The world is not a nice place if people are lawless and unrestrained. We need to restrain evil. We need to punish evil. And when I read 1 Timothy 1, it's not for the righteous, it's for the lawless and the rebellious. Is your reaction, well then good, I don't have to worry about it. Because that's not me. The law is for society. The law is for everyone. And it's helpful to remind ourselves who God gave his law to. He didn't give this to the Canaanites because they were so wicked and evil and rebellious and they really needed to be restrained. His law is for the Canaanites, but he didn't give it to them. This is not, you're surrounded by evil people and they need to be restrained so that the good people can just go ahead with life. We might be inclined to think that way, and you know scripturally that's not right. God gives this law to his own chosen people who have just professed whatever you say we're going to do because they need this too, because they have an evil heart. When Paul said, the law is not made for a righteous person, who is he talking about? We know there is none righteous. No, not one. I can't say, well, that's me. I don't need the law. Of course not. This was for society. This is for everyone. Do we recognize that we have an old nature that needs to be restrained? That in a sense, we need law. We need God telling us, you should not do that. That is not right. We need reminders like thou shalt not covet, because we are tempted to covet. I saw in the news this week, this church downtown on, what's that street? The church that was turned into a house. Some of you know about that? Richardson and Park Avenue in Richardson. There was an old, beautiful Methodist church. And somebody bought it and turned it into a house. It's kind of a big story in Greenville. And it's now on the market for $4 million. $4 million. Do you ever hear things like that and a tiny bit of jealousy pops into your heart? A tiny bit of covetousness pops into your heart? Ever wish you could live in a house like that? Ever wish you had the richest house in Greenville? You know, I was thinking about that this week. Somewhere is the richest house in Greenville County. I don't know where that is. I don't know who has it. I bet the guy that owns it knows that he has the most valuable property in Greenville County. Somebody has the second most valuable property in Greenville County. I wonder if he knows that he's second. I wonder if in his heart is a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of covetousness that somebody has a house bigger than me. Is there something in you that responds positively to the idea, yeah, I would like to live in the richest house in Greenville? Really? Right? That's something that God is revealing is in the heart of everybody. It doesn't matter where you are in the scale. I mean, go to College Heights where we live, and somewhere is the nicest house in our neighborhood. And maybe I'm not worried about those $4 million houses, but do you walk through the neighborhood and see the nicest house in your neighborhood, and is there a little bit of a root of jealousy, of covetousness? I don't have the nicest house in the neighborhood. I wish I had a house like that. See, the law is here to reveal to all of us that we have a problem. We have a bent toward covetousness. We have a bent towards lying. We have a bent. We have an old nature that needs to be restrained, that needs to be regulated. We need God to remind us. We need God to tell us, do not covet. Not your neighbor's house, not your neighbor's wife, not your neighbor's animals, not anything that is your neighbor's. That's number one. The law exists to restrain us, to restrain society. Number two, the law was given to teach us about God. To teach us about God. Some of you know Tozer's famous book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He famously says in opening that book, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you know about God, what you think about God, changes everything, affects everything. There are lots of things we say we believe about God, but then we often act, live in ways that reveal that that's not really what we believe about God. If you really thought that, if you thought that God was watching you right now, you wouldn't be doing that. If you really thought that God was going to supply all of your needs, you wouldn't be so worried. Really struck me several years ago studying internet safety. Facebook said, we know what people say they like. We know what people really like. As people scroll through Facebook, Facebook knows what you pause on. You don't have to click on it. They're tracking when you slow down, what you stop and pause on. And they say, we know what you say you like. You can post a list of favorites. We know what you really like. Right? So we can say a lot of things about what we believe about God. But when I'm scrolling on Facebook, I find out what I really believe about God. So what you think about God is important. That was Tozer's point. So what is God like? How do I come to know what God is like? How do I learn about God? Well, in the Ten Commandments, in the law, God reveals himself. God is communicating what he is like. When you first think about the Ten Commandments, you think that they're about us and how we are supposed to behave, what we are supposed to do and not do. But would you look back at Exodus 20? Let's just turn back there. Skim through the Ten Commandments and look at how much of the Ten Commandments is not about you, it's actually about God. Exodus 20, start reading verse 1. God spoke all these words. Here they come, the Ten Commandments. What's the opening sentence? I am the Lord, your God. This is not really about you, this is about God. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is not what you are supposed to do. This is what God has already done. This is about God and his works. You shall have no other gods before me. This is about how you are supposed to act, but this is also about me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth or beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? Look at verse 5. It's about God. It's a description of God and his character. You don't have idols. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's the kind of God I am. This is how I act. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation. Don't miss this, of those who hate me. But this is also the kind of God I am. Verse 6, I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. How much of those verse 6 verses is about you? How much of those first 6 verses is about God? So the Ten Commandments are a revelation about God and what He is like and what He has done and what He expects. This is a revelation of God. Look at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's a fascinating study. The name of God is huge in the Bible. God makes a big deal about His name. That is a provision, something you are not supposed to do. But it's also a statement of something that's really important to God. There's something about His name that is really special and really important. Look at verse 11. Well, verse 8, remember the Sabbath. This is the longest command. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath. Verse 9, 10, here's how it works. Verse 11, here's why. Why should you take one day out of 7 and rest and observe the Sabbath? Because of something God did. Verse 11 is not about you. Verse 11 is about God. This is how God created the world. He worked 6 days and He took a day of rest. Not because He needed rest. That was not the point at all. God said, here's a pattern for you. You do need rest. I want you to live your life this way. See, Exodus 20:11 is not about you. Exodus 20:11 is about God. Look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. Why? That your days may be prolonged in the land. What land? Which the Lord, your God, giveth you. So you can see in the very words of the Ten Commandments, it looks to me like maybe roughly half of them are not about us, are not instructions to us. They're actually about God. We read the Ten Commandments and you learn about God. And those are just the explicit statements. Even the other commandments that don't mention God, don't lie. Why not? The implication is because God cares about truth. Don't steal. Why not? Because God cares about justice. Don't commit adultery. Why not? Because God cares about marriage. There's not a lot of explanation in the Ten Commandments, but when you dive into why these Ten Commandments, it's a revelation of the character of God. So number one, God gave us the Ten Commandments to restrain society, to restrain us, to set some boundaries for life. Number two, God gave us the Ten Commandments to reveal something about Himself. And number three, this is maybe obvious, God gave us the Ten Commandments to reveal something about us. When you think about the Ten Commandments, you learn about God. When you think about the Ten Commandments, you learn about yourself. Are we in Exodus 20? Look at verse 20. Exodus 20, 20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come in order to test you. When you hear the law that's coming, when you hear this book of the covenant, this experience is going to be a test. How are you going to react? The law becomes a probe, becomes a test to reveal something about us. I'm teaching environmental engineering this semester. That's a new thing for me. On Tuesday, we're going to go to the Reedy River. We're going to collect some water. We're going to do some water tests. We're going to take that water, we're going to subject it to a certain experience, and we're going to see what happens. And what happens is going to tell me something about the Reedy River. God says, I'm going to give you this law, and this experience is going to be a test. How you react, what happens next, what you do in response to the law is going to reveal something about who and what you are. Paul explores this in Romans, and makes what really are some kind of shocking statements when you first read them. Statements that seem extreme, that seem a little bit hard to understand. We could spend all morning exploring this in Romans. Let me just read for you three statements out of Romans. Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, something is revealed. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that... Can you finish the sentence? The law came why? That's what we're talking about today. Why did God give the law? Here's a bold statement. The law came in, Romans 5:20, so that transgressions would increase. That ought to be kind of startling to you. That ought to sound a little bit surprising to you. It almost sounds like a contradiction of number one. I gave the law to restrain society. I gave the law so that people wouldn't sin. I gave the law for those reasons. Paul says, you know, counterintuitively, there's something shocking here. There's something surprising here. This law that should have restrained society, this law that should have damped down sin, what often happens is you give people law and the transgression actually increases. Doesn't that say something about human nature? The twistedness, the perversity of human nature that attempts to restrain it, actually make it worse, provoke it? Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That is a strong statement. That is a hard statement. We could spend a whole lesson trying to really deeply explore what Paul is saying there. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He obviously doesn't mean I had no concept of coveting. I never heard of that. It never would have happened without the law. I think what he's saying is, I would not have appreciated how covetous of a person I am if I hadn't been really confronted with that. It's when the $4 million house goes on sale and you read the news story that your covetousness is provoked. You say, wow, I didn't know that was in me. I remember clearly, we had, I can't remember now, 1989 Honda CRV. And it was my favorite vehicle. I'm sorry we don't have it anymore. That was a cool little car, and I thought it was almost perfect. And I was completely content with our little CRV. And then one day, I was driving down the road, and in front of me was the then brand new 2022 CRV. And my sense of complete contentment and happiness, and I don't want anything better, in an instant was gone. I wanted that 2022 CRV. That was just the reaction of my heart. And I think that's kind of what Paul is getting at here, that these things happen. And what they do is they just take the lid off of, you know what, the truth is, we're all covetous people at heart. And maybe it doesn't come to the surface every day. We meet you and think about it every day. Maybe we know better. We've memorized the Ten Commandments. I know I'm not supposed to covet. But when the law comes, when certain things come into our lives, it's revealed, you know what? I didn't know that I was such a covetous person until that happened. And I found out that's inside my heart. That's what we're talking about. The law exposes our fallen nature. Pastor Vincent, I think, wrote this. Israel had to learn that their greatest enemy was not Egypt or Amalek or even the giants in Canaan. Their greatest enemy was not Egypt or Amalek or the giants of Canaan. The law helps us to learn that we have met the enemy and it's us. The nation did not fall because Babylon was too strong and God was too weak and they could not be delivered. The nation fell not because of the strength of Babylon. The nation fell because of the weakness of Israel. Because they refused, would not, could not, did not keep the law. They broke the covenant. God gave the law because it reveals to us something about us. We weren't about God. We weren't about us. We're going too slow. Number four. Romans 3:19. We know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Here's the reason, the explanation. Why did God give the law? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. When you've heard God's law, when you know the Ten Commandments, you have no excuse. You know exactly what God said you should and should not do, and you chose to do it anyway. And at that point, God says your mouth will be stopped. You will have no excuse. You will have to admit that you knew exactly what God expected, and you didn't do it. We don't have time for this today. What about somebody who says, well, I didn't know God's law? Do those people have an excuse? No, Romans makes it very clear. Paul makes it very clear. Even if you didn't know God's law, you had at least natural revelation. And he uses these words. Paul says, that's enough that you too are without excuse. And that's a little footnote to the main point, which is everybody in this room, you know the law. None of us can say, I didn't know what God expected. That covetousness thing, I didn't know that was against the rules. Nobody told me. No, God gave the law so that, here in the words of Romans 3, every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Okay, very quickly, number five. When I said, why did God give the law? I bet this verse popped into a lot of your minds. Galatians 3, were some of you thinking that? Galatians 3:25-3:25. For the sake of time, and I'm not taking time to turn to all of these, I'm just going to read this to you. Before faith came, Galatians 3:23, we were kept in custody under the law. That's what we're talking about. Being shut up. That's a word that refers to prison. You were imprisoned, you were garrisoned, you were guarded, you were shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That language of prison, garrison, guarded, shut up, is a little bit confusing to us. But I think of it like a man on death row. You're locked up waiting punishment, and the punishment hasn't come yet, but you are already guilty. You are already convicted, and you are just waiting for the sentence to be carried out. And there are only two ways this story is going to end. Either Christ is going to rescue you, or you are going to suffer the penalty. The judgment is coming. You are already condemned. So the law is hopefully leading you to recognize your condition, to recognize that you are on death row, to recognize that you are headed for judgment, to recognize that you need Christ. Christ who said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Christ who bore the curse of the law completely. Christ who gave us a new and better covenant. Very quickly, when you start talking about the law, it's not just about the law. From the very beginning, we start connecting the dots. And this is part of a big story, a grand story that doesn't end with the law. It ends with Christ and the New Testament and Him fulfilling the law. The law was intended to bring us to Christ. The New Testament was intended to bring you to the Old Testament. Was intended to bring you to the New Testament. We can't spend any more time on that today. Number six, Deuteronomy 4. Maybe we'll go back there and read this one. Are you in Exodus? Can we go to Deuteronomy 4? We could have played a game this morning. How many of the purposes of the law can you think of off the top of your head? Could have started Sunday school that way. I'm sure many of you would have thought of Galatians. Many of you would have thought of some of the things we've talked about. I wonder if you would have thought of this one. Deuteronomy 4:5. This is Moses rehearsing the law. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding. Look at what comes next. In the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes. The neighboring nations will hear about this law, and they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? What's another purpose of the law? To be a testimony to the nations, a testimony to the surrounding people. You obey my law. It is your wisdom. It is your understanding. And here's what's going to happen. People are going to watch you. People are going to see your life. People are going to wonder how you restrain the evil that's inside of you. They know what's inside of their hearts. They, in some cases, know firsthand the consequences of our sinful nature and the seriousness of sin. And this law is intended to be a light to them. It says one of the purposes for the law is to communicate to the nations, to the unbelievers. And finally, number seven, we're in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 6:5. When Jesus said, the greatest commandments are love God, love your neighbor, did he add that to the Pentateuch? Did he make that up? Or was that actually in the Pentateuch? Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. When they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love God. He quoted Deuteronomy. He wasn't making up something new. He wasn't adding the law. He wasn't replacing Deuteronomy. So do you know, all the way back in Deuteronomy, God said this. The heart of this is actually, you need to love God. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, shall not bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. When Jesus said, these are the two greatest commandments, he was quoting the law. The law said, love God. The law said, love your neighbor. And Jesus is saying that's the key. Now, here's the point. Throughout both the Old and the New Testament, the Bible connects love with law in the sense of obedience. Deuteronomy 11:1, love the Lord your God and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 11, if you listen obediently to my commandments, to love the Lord your God and to serve him. If you are careful to keep all these commandments, to love the Lord your God. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I would say it this way. The commandments describe for us the working out of loving God and loving your neighbor. What does it look like to love God? Exodus 20, you don't make idols. You don't have other priorities. You don't take his name in vain. What does it look like to love your neighbor? Exodus 20. You don't lie. You don't bear false witness against your neighbor. You don't steal. You don't covet your neighbor's wife. These are the expressions of love. How do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? Well, read Deuteronomy. Read Leviticus. Read Numbers. God gave us the law to spell out for his people how they could show their love to God, how they could show their love to their neighbors. This is way bigger than just don't steal because it's bad for society. Don't steal because there's a heart of you that wants to steal. This is don't steal because you are supposed to love your neighbor. And if you want to know what that means, here this works out. You don't steal. Even little things that don't matter from inconsequential people. You don't steal because that's not loving your neighbor. All right, so that's the seventh. The law explains to us how we love God, love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from these things. As maybe even today we are challenged as we are confronted again with the law. Help us to learn to love you with all our heart and soul and mind. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to love the people in this room, particularly this morning as we're here together. In Jesus' name, amen.